Do keep Exodus chapter 1 open. We're going to look at that together. But quick quiz question for you as we begin. Headline from a couple of years ago. See if you can guess who it was talking about. The woman who saved Britain. Any ideas? Charles. Lady Thatcher, you're absolutely right. It was following her death a couple of years ago. One of the newspaper headlines ran with that one. She was the woman who saved Britain. A rather bold claim, we might think. And I guess one that many of us would have an opinion on. But as we embark on this journey through this great book of Exodus, so we'll see plagues and Passover, the Red Sea crossing, the Ten Commandments, a question that might be on our minds is, well, we know that the Israelites were saved from slavery in Egypt. That's where we begin, isn't it, today in chapter 1. Who is it who saved the Israelites? My guess is that many people would think it was Moses. If you've been to Sunday school as a kid, we probably know that Moses was the hero of the story. But the thing is, the book is really all about God. The story of the Exodus is really all about God. Which means that the recent Ridley Scott movie about the Exodus, which I wasted 2.5 hours of my life last night watching in the hope of getting an illustration, the only thing I can think about it is, it's really badly titled. Let me explain why. He called his movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, which is frankly not a great title, because the Exodus is about only one God, Yahweh, the Lord. So I think a better title, I haven't written to Ridley Scott to tell him, but I think Exodus, the one true God and King would be a much better title. And then maybe a subtitle, and the kings who think they're gods but aren't. Because it's all about God. And that will come through as each week, in the next few evenings, you spend time in Exodus, again and again, you'll see that God is the hero. It's all about him. He's the one who rules. He's the king. His name is Yahweh, as he reveals to us, the Lord. And he is the God who keeps his promise. When he says something, he will see it through. And he is the God who will rescue his people. And even as we begin this series today, as we introduce this horrific situation in Egypt, we'll start to see how God is at work, even in the very first chapter. He doesn't get much of a mention, but actually he's at work behind the scenes from the beginning right through to the end. So let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're here together this evening. And as we begin our journey through the book of Exodus, we pray that as we look at your word, the Bible, as always, that your spirit would teach us wonderful things about you from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Doing a bit differently today. We're kind of going to work our way through the passage. And you'll think, man, this is a very long intro. We were quite a long way in before I give you a heading. There's only one heading tonight. One important principle, and then I'll wrap things up fairly quickly. But we'll look at the first 7 verses to begin with, where we're given really a recap of the situation of the Israelites. Where they are? Well, they're in Egypt, and things are going pretty well. We see in verse 7, the language there should ring bells of kind of Genesis, Garden of Eden. They're going forth and multiplying at quite some rate, it seems. They're filling the earth. But to go straight to verse 7, well, we've missed verses 1 to 5, and actually verses 1 to 5 are quite important. We often look at a list of names like that, don't we, and think, well, pretty irrelevant. A bit like if you remember how old movies used to work. You didn't have the titles and credits at the end, they'd be at the start. So you'd turn on ITV at 4 o'clock to watch a movie on a Saturday afternoon. It'd be about 4:05 before the movie even got going. And I get to lists of names and sometimes I say, oh, well, I'll skip past the names and get to the good stuff. But actually, lists of names in the Bible are never irrelevant, not least because they remind us that God deals with real people in real history. And the list of folk here at the beginning of chapter 1, Jacob and his family, is particularly helpful because it reminds us that Exodus continues what Genesis began. Now, you might think, well, Exodus comes out of Genesis, of course, but actually it's quite a clear continuation. And the other thing that would really help us with that that's missing is that there's a word missing at the beginning of verse 1. And it's the word and. Now, the translators don't put that in because, as we all know, you never begin a sentence with the word and, do you? But it should be there. So basically, you read through Genesis and Exodus. You see, it just continues. And the list of folk we have there, you can read about them in Genesis chapter 46. It's Jacob and his sons when they left their hometown because there was a famine. And they said, well, we've got to go to Egypt and ask for some food. And if you know the story of Joseph at all, they get there And they don't realize it's their brother, the one they kicked down the well and then sold into slavery, who's now basically in charge of things. But they end up settling in Egypt. And that's where we're picking up the story here in chapter 1. But of course, we're not just to think back to the end of Genesis. When Genesis comes into our mind and we hear the name Jacob, well, then what we should really think is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we remember the promises that God made to Jacob's granddad, Abraham. Three things he promised: a new land, they'd be their own nation. So they'd have their own land, they'd have a great name, loads of descendants, you wouldn't be able to count how many there are, and they'd be a great blessing. They'd be blessed by God and blessed to other people. Land, people, and blessing. That was promised to Abraham. And since then, God's people, the Israelites, have been waiting for God to fulfill those promises. So we get to Exodus. And it's been taking a while, but in time, in God's timing, these promises are becoming true. Well, at least one of them is, isn't it? As the number of Abraham's descendants are multiplying. You see, the promises were made to just Abraham and Sarah, just two people. We here see in verse 5 of chapter 1, the descendants of Jacob number 70. Now that's 70 blokes. So if you take into account women and children, what, about 150 maybe. But we see in verses 6 and 7 that they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And they were free to do that because Joseph was Pharaoh's right-hand man. So they were looked on rather favorably. So we see, even though, you know, having to go to Egypt wasn't great, actually, God's promise of being fruitful in number, increasing in number, is beginning to be worked out, even in Egypt. God keeps his promises. And the reason that's so helpful, well, not to us, but to the original readers, is because when Moses wrote the book of Exodus, he did so to the people who'd been involved in the Exodus. So it's talking about the time in Egypt, but he's writing this for the people who were in Egypt and now free from slavery. And what it does is it reminds them how very, very small, how a teeny-weeny nation they were when they arrived in Egypt. But we see a little bit later on, by the time they leave Egypt, there are about a million of them. Massive growth, but from a very small start. But God keeps his promises. But as soon as we get past verse 7, we see that things weren't that straightforward, actually. Things are about to change. And how it's quite remarkable that Israel is even a nation at all by the time Moses gets round to reading this. Sure, they enjoyed blessing during Joseph's life, but what happens in verse 8? Well, a new king, a new Pharaoh. And he knows nothing about Joseph. That's what we're told. Things aren't looking so great. The great blessing of population growth is now seen as a great threat to the security of Egypt. See, the new Pharaoh has no regard for Joseph or his people. So the Israelites are in big trouble. He just looks at them and sees them as a problem. So he comes up with a three-phase plan to basically reduce them in number. So where are we up to now? Well, the people reading this, they think, well, it was great that God brought them to Egypt because there was a famine. So he rescued them from the famine and brought them into Egypt. That's great. But actually, where's God now? Because there's a Pharaoh on the throne and he's basically trying to kill them all. As I say, it was in three phases. And as we look at these, try and think yourself into the shoes of the people at the time. See, if you're an Israelite, you will know the promises made to Abraham of people, land, and blessing. You will have been taught those things. And then you'll trudge off to work every day, be beaten and oppressed, and you'll think, well, where is God? It's the question that screams from this chapter, isn't it? We think we have a bad day at work. We might question where God is. Well, check out what these guys are going through. First one, phase one, oppressive slavery. It's there in verse 11. Pharaoh thinks, well, I'll put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And the language of oppression. And then verse 14, their lives are bitter, hard labor treated ruthlessly. It comes through again and again, and it's really, really grim. If there's one good thing that comes out of that movie that I watched last night, it does give you some idea of just how horrific it was to be an Israelite slave in Egypt at the time. It was horrific. But it doesn't have the desired effect, so he brings in phase two. He moves from oppressive slavery to secret genocide. So in verses 15 and 16, he commands the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn boys. Even imagine receiving an order like that from your boss. There you are, you're a midwife, you're a woman who spends all your time helping deliver life into the world. And then suddenly you're being asked to kill the very babies you delivered. By the way, if you're wondering why only two midwives are mentioned and how do they possibly get around all these Israelites who are breeding like rabbits, well, the answer is it should read, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, among whom were Shifra and Pua. They're just two of the ones that are mentioned. Interesting that they're mentioned by name and the Pharaoh isn't. We'll come back to that. But the striking thing about the midwives is why? Why did they not do as they were commanded? See, the problem with Pharaoh is he's fairly ruthless. We've seen that already. And if you disobey him, well, he kills you and gets someone else in to do the job instead. But we are told, aren't we, that they fear God. And that's pretty striking. Because for a long time, the Israelites have been having a tough time. They've been wondering, where is God? He's pretty silent. He seems pretty distant. Haven't heard anything from him for a while. Whereas Pharaoh, well, he's right there. And he's very, very vocal. So you can understand if you or I, we might be tempted to think, well, I haven't heard from God for a while. And Pharaoh, he's really quite serious about this. I'm going to do what he says. Because if I don't, I'm in trouble. But we're told they fear God. They fear God more than they fear the great king of Egypt. And Pharaoh, as a result, is furious. He's thought of this great plan to kill off all the newborns and no one will really know what's going on. So he calls them into his office and asks them, why haven't they done what they're told? And basically their answer is, well, by the time we get there, the baby's popped out already. We can't do anything. Now, which is what the whole labouring vigorously stuff is all about. But of course, the real reason these Hebrew boys were living was because these women, these very brave, courageous women, as scared as they might have been of Pharaoh, actually they feared God more. Which means Pharaoh has to bring in phase three. This Pharaoh, just like the one that will come after him, is nothing if not stubborn. He won't give up easily because he doesn't fear God. He fears losing his power, his throne. So he brings in phase three, which is public genocide. Verse 22, grim way to finish a chapter. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Why throw them into the river? Well, the river god was one of the gods the Egyptians worshipped. So you chuck the boys in there, and if the god wants them to live, they'll live. And if the god wants them to die, then they'll drown and die. It's a bit like in the medieval times they did with witches. You know, that sort of thing. Well, it's Monty Python, isn't it? But kind of, you throw a witch in the river. If she drowns, she's a witch. And if she lives, no, if she drowns, she's not a witch, but she's dead. If she lives, she's a witch, so you kill her. That's kind of, and it's that sort of nonsense, isn't it? But Pharaoh is determined to wipe them out. He wants nothing to do with these Israelites. And so he goes to extraordinary lengths to see it through. Now, none of chapter one is actually in that movie. The movie's rated a 12. And it struck me that if they'd chosen to put any of this into pictures, well, it probably wouldn't have even been certificated. Because it's grim, isn't it? Here is an evil, wicked tyrant. He's a murderer. And he seems to be getting his way by wiping out the Israelites. And as shocking as that is, the other thing that should shock us is the people he's trying to kill. Because they're the Israelite boys, they're the Hebrew boys. They're the boys whom God has promised Abraham will become numerous descendants and a great nation. Which again raises the question, what's God doing? Where is he? He's promised Abraham that there'll be a massive nation. But Pharaoh seems insistent on wiping them out. God seems to have forgotten them. To have forsaken them. It seems that God is nowhere and he says nothing. There's only silence, isn't there, in chapter one? God does not speak. So although they're multiplying in number, they've got bricks rather than blessing and labor camps rather than land. So where is their God when they need him? And actually that sort of a question is one we might ask. It's not so far from home all of a sudden, is it? Where is God when I need him? Well, the answer that I think screams from us from chapter one is that God is there all along. Here's my one point. God's silence is not absence. God's silence is not absence. Because as you've probably already seen, if we look carefully at chapter 1, God seems to be everywhere. He's right through it. See, back in verses 6 and 7, they were multiplying. But did you notice how that multiplication doesn't stop as the oppression starts? Which is why we have those three phases. Despite all the efforts of the world's most powerful man, he can't prevent Israel multiplying. So, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Verse 20, God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. See, far from God being absent, he's hard at work behind the scenes. He is keeping his promise. They are growing in number and becoming a great nation, despite the best efforts of an evil, wicked man. God is with them, and he is blessing them with more and more children. Now, that may not be at this stage exactly what they want, or when they want, or how they want it. But we see that God's promises to Abraham are coming true. The land is being filled with them. So if you want convincing of this, here's a little bit of maths for you. The Israelites, we reckon, we're told they lived in Egypt for 430 years. Remember when they arrived? They were, 70 blokes and then women and children, maybe 150. Well, if you look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37 and 38, it tells us that by the time they leave Egypt, it's quite a lot of stuff to come in between then, but by the time they leave Egypt, 600,000 men plus women and children. Massive population growth in spite of Pharaoh's great efforts. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But the other thing we see from Exodus chapter 1 is that God isn't just interested in blessing people on a big scale. He's also deeply concerned for the individual. And I think the episode with the midwives is a great illustration of this. So you remember, they're working in the most atrocious conditions, aren't they? They've got a tyrant as a boss, and yet they continue to fear God. So verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Do you see the irony? Pharaoh employs the Hebrew midwives to reduce the population. Well, they don't do that. And even more, God gives them kids of their own as well. So they're another means of the population growing, because they fear God. And there is a right fear of God. We can be a bit nervous about the language, or maybe see it as only a negative thing. But a fear that recognises that God is the only God, and that we should have no other gods before him or instead of him, not even someone as powerful as Pharaoh, is a right fear of God. And so because they fear God, because they trust that serving him and hoping in his promises is worth suffering anything that Pharaoh may do to them or throw at them, actually they're blessed by God. See, that is the way of blessing, isn't it? Living in right fear of God, more so than any man or woman. How is it then that they came to fear God? Good question to ask. It's a question I was asking when I was thinking about this. How is it possible for any Israelite to trust God, given the conditions that they were experiencing? I mean, if ever there was a right cause for someone thinking, do you know what? I just don't think God is with us anymore. I've had such a bad day at work, and tomorrow's not going to be any better. Well, if ever there was a case for that, it's these guys. But actually, there's another promise of God, another promise that he kept, that we need to be aware of. And it's in Genesis chapter 15. Just flick back for me. I'll give you a page number. Because it helps explain exactly what's going on. Page 16 it is. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Okay, God speaking to Abraham. Verse 13, chapter 15, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Ring any bells with what we're seeing in Egypt? It goes on. And they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. More bell ringing. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Well, give it a few weeks, and when we get to the Exodus, you'll say that exactly this comes true, just as God said it would. See, Israel's slavery here hasn't taken God by surprise. It's not that he got caught out and ran off and buried his head in the sand and came up with plan B. No, no. God has said this is how it would happen, And here's the thing, it's exactly how it's happening. But of course, he also promised that he would punish the Egyptians, that justice would be done and that he would rescue them. And we will see that too in the weeks to come. And if we remember all God's promises, well, actually we see that God keeps his promises. Not always in the way we want or the timing we want, but actually he is utterly trustworthy. And at times where we think he's silent, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking, well, he's absent. I think that's what chapter 1 is teaching us. Which means for the midwives and all the Israelites, their best hope, their only hope, their certain hope was to put it in the promise-making, promise-keeping God of the Bible. And of course, it's the same for you and I. Our best hope, our only hope, our certain hope is to put our trust in the promise-making, promise-keeping God of the Bible. And when he's silent, we mustn't think he's absent. And the rest of Exodus will show us that God is keeping the rest of his promises too. I don't want to jump into next week's passage too much, but just look across the page, page 59, verse 23 of chapter 2. These verses are a summary, really, of the first two chapters of Exodus, and they're worth us just quickly reading. During that long period, that is the grim period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. People, land, blessing. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Which is God speak for, I'm about to act. I'm about to put my rescue plan into action. So pay attention. See, what we have in chapter 1 is only the first installment, really, of the battle that is to come between God and people who think they're gods. I guess some of you will be aware that in the early hours of this morning, a boxing match took place. It had been touted as the biggest fight in history, the fight of the century, between Floyd Mayweather and Manny Pacquiao. One of the papers on Friday even pushed it as the battle between good and evil, because Floyd Mayweather loves money and Manny Pacquiao gives all his money away. And the odds moved around a little bit, suggested it might be pretty close, although in the end it was a unanimous points decision this morning. And guess what? Evil won. Floyd Mayweather won. Well, in this battle that we're introduced to here in Exodus chapter 1, we're beginning to see that the battle between the true God and a man who thinks he's a god, there's only ever going to be one winner. Round 1 was the struggle for the sons of Israel, and God won unanimously. See, Pharaoh wants to oppress them and abuse them for his purposes, whereas God's looking to liberate them and bless them for his glory. And the story of Exodus is a story of God winning. What we will see again and again is that God is committed to his promises, to making a great nation under his rule and blessing in his promised land. God may appear silent. It may appear at times like he isn't up to anything, but he is. All the time he's working out his promises. When God's people suffer, silence is never absence. Which means that when you or I, when we face pressures or pain or persecution, if an illness is eating away at our life, if our job situation seems hopeless or our relationships are in a mess, and we think to ourselves, where is God? Where is he when I need him, when I really need him? Well, he is with us and he is working out his purposes through us. So we are called to rightly fear him, to rightly respond to him, to rightly seek to obey him above all others, above any other. Because he is the Lord, he knows what he's doing, and he's got things under control. His silence is not absence. And nowhere, of course, is that more true than at the cross of Jesus. We'll be remembering that when we take bread and wine in a little while. But as Jesus hung there, bearing all our sin and God's curse on his shoulders, in our place, as he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why are you silent? It was the greatest silence ever. Jesus was abandoned by God and heard only silence. Where was God in that? Where was God when Jesus needed him? It seemed on every level that God was nowhere to be seen. But of course we know, don't we, God was working his purposes out in his good timing, just as he promised he would. And the greatest silence became God's greatest victory. because it opened the door to God's eternal promised land, the blessing of the new creation for all those who put their trust in Jesus, for all his people. So wherever we are, however great the silence, the pain, or the frustration, we need to remember that God will bring his promises to bear, and he will bring his people home. We're going to sing some great words in a little bit, our final hymn, where the Christian believer can sing with great confidence, "One with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God." I don't know about you, but sometimes when it feels like God is not for me, these are the sorts of words I can doubt. But actually, God's silence doesn't mean he's absent. I need to go back to his promises and remember that he is the promise-keeping God who is with us, who is with all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and promises never to leave us. Let me pray as we finish. The end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus finishes with these words, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Father God, please forgive us when at times we think you are distant or silent and conclude that you must be absent. We thank you for the promise that you will always be with your people and never leave them. And thank you that as we look back at how you have acted in history, it can give us extra confidence how you will bring your remaining promises to bear. Thank you that you've promised the Lord Jesus will return and that you will make all things new. And in that promised land, that new heaven, that new earth, there will be no more mourning or crying or sin or pain. Please, by your Spirit, would you grow our confidence each day in what you have promised, and that we may be people who live in the light of those promises. To your glory. Amen.